We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to observe the current zeitgeist of America and apply biblical analysis to those things that are transpiring that are mysterious to so many, and thereby emphasizing the concept of duplicity and deceit that prevents so many from actually knowing the truth. Guide us now as we examine these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the news is out. What I have been utilizing as an illustration of the search for truth and why people can't identify it, how you interpret what is being said by those with whom you come in contact, and especially in a political season such as the one we now enjoy. We have beautiful examples of propaganda, deceitfulness, verbal derring do by those who seek to gain power at the expense of the Republic. It seems that the truth about Jeremiah Wright, the pastor emeritus at Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, has now become evident. It is being discussed by some of what are called the right-wing talk show hosts, and they have had excerpts of some of this old boy's teachings on the air today. This, of course, if you wanted to search for it, you could find it yourself. Just dial up Trinity United Church of Christ, and you've got a whole website to peruse. That's where I've gotten some of my information. Nevertheless, now everyone knows what we've been studying. But the point behind our examination of these things is simply to use it as an illustration so that you can see why people are deluded by someone who really doesn't have much to say but says not much eloquently. And that would be Barack Obama. I believe that he is a very dangerous man because we've examined the background of the way he thinks. I'm sure he's very honest about feeling that his viewpoints are very legitimate and certainly best for America. He has been deluded over the last, or among those who've been deluded, over the last 40 years by our system of education. He has been led down what I believe is a heretical path by his pastor. He has been led down a radical path by one of his mentors, who is Saul Alinsky. And as a result of this, he is of the view that he can bring good to the world and to America. He is mistaken. If he follows his objectives, and if we permit him to do so by being elected, then we will have a horrible future ahead of us. But then that will probably be the case no matter who is elected. It's just that he seems to be the one that is most evident by his associations with such, I would say, disrespectful people as Saul Alinsky and this pastor Jeremiah Wright, his proteges, which we'll note a few of, and this kind of thing is a beautiful example, I believe, of the passage our Lord mentions to us, that it is through the Holy Spirit that we're able to know truth, identify truth, and make truth a part of our thought process. And without the instruction of the Holy Spirit, the reality of God's Word cannot be appropriated. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it real to us, and that is only available to the believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when some come along and take the Word of God and use it as a tool to promote a heretical idea, then this is the ultimate in duplicity and deceit. And especially when the theology is centered on man, an anthropocentric approach to the Word of God. Jesus Christ is mentioned only to give legitimacy to the concept that a church is involved. So we have a little background on all of this, and we'll proceed with it tonight. and for the most part finish it up the first session on Sunday morning. There are a few other things I want to point out, and we will take that up beginning Sunday the 20-some-odd, whatever the 30th, I guess it is, will be the last Sunday of the month. This coming Sunday, as I mentioned, first session, we'll have Bible class, second session, Richard Hayes. And then we will not have Bible class the following Tuesday and Thursday. Then our next meeting will be the last Sunday of the month, and we will resume this study at that point. And there are a few other things that I want to point out with regard to Saul Alinsky. Some information from his writings and Rules for Radicals I think are important for you to know. It helps you understand why the progressives in this country think the way they do. They've been educated in this system. They believe they're right. They're willing to do anything it takes to promote their idea in opposition to traditionalist viewpoint, which they believe is passé. So a few excerpts from Saul Alinsky, I think, are important to wrap up this portion of our study. Then we'll return to our Lord's commentary in John chapters 14 and 15. We have noted, though, in our excerpts from Kyle Ann Shiver. She writes for the American Thinker, and we have recently looked at her February the 11th column. In that she makes the suggestion that Barack Obama's verbiage, which sounds nebulous, and the fact that he has captured the attention of such a broad spectrum of young America, from those who are in collegiate ages, now ready to vote for the first time, all the way up to around 40 years of age. This is a demographic that historically hasn't voted in overwhelming numbers, but in the primaries they seem to be. Whether that'll hold up in the general election remains to be seen. But they seem to be rallying around Obama, and they seem to be very affectionate towards him. He seems to be like a Pied Piper type of personality that's leading them towards some new tomorrow without being specific to them as to what that new tomorrow entails. We have identified what it is, and it is a socialistic agenda for this country. Now, we also understand that we don't really care about this. I'm using this as an illustration. You know as well as I know that whoever is elected president has no real power. The real power is found in Congress. The founders felt that the branch of government closest to the people should be Congress, and of those two houses, the House of Representatives should be the closest. And so things originate in the House of Representatives, and then a cycle through the Senate, and then they go to committee, and then back to the House, and then back to the Senate. And if everybody votes accordingly, then it goes to the president for signature, which he can veto. And then other concepts come into view, like whether you have cloture and so on. But nevertheless, the idea is that the changing of America and the way we do things begins in the House of Representatives, the area of our tripartite government that is closest to the people. The president really has no power. And all of the things that they claim they're going to accomplish and do once elected is simply blue smoke and mirrors, because they cannot be accomplished unless Congress goes along with it. And also, you are aware of the wonderful piece of news that our Congress is deadlocked and nothing much happens. And this is a marvelous thing to have as an asset during a time when we're about to have nutcases run the country in the executive branch. So there's a 35-year-long or 40-year-long history of progressive ideology being taught in the schools, so that now when people graduate from college or high school, they have been steeped in this type of viewpoint from kindergarten. And one of the objectives that Obama claims that he is going to accomplish when elected, I'd love to see how this plays out if it does, but he wants to have mandatory schooling for children beginning as lap babies, in other words, pre-kindergarten. And he wants that to voluntary at first, but whenever they say voluntary, you know that later on it will be mandatory. This is exactly what the communists do. They take children from the very beginning. As soon as they're suckled, then they're taken over by the government. So this is some very alarming ideas that are being proposed by this man. His mentor primarily in the early going was Saul Alinsky. He was involved in these community projects in Chicago as soon as he graduated from university, which was first of all Columbia for his undergraduate degree, and then he went to Harvard Law. And that's quite a dossier there. So then he goes to Chicago, which is where he's from originally, and he gets involved in these community projects, which are directed in a way that agitates what we would call the underclass. He would go on the south side of Chicago and he would drum up agitation among those who were allegedly oppressed and get them to become active in rallying for change in the community through demonstrations or putting pressure on people in certain ways. And he got his training there, and the philosophy and the modus operandi that was utilized for that process was Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky, which was published in 1971. Now, prior to that, he published a tome entitled Reveille for Radicals. That was first published in 1946. So he had quite a history in rousing the rabble. We have noted some excerpts from this particular article by Kyle Ann Shiver. We continue now with Time for Tough Questions and Straight Answers. This is continuing with that article. And she writes that more than 4 months ago, now according to the dateline on this article that would push us back to October of 2007, more than 4 months ago when a reporter noticed that Obama was no longer wearing an American flag lapel pin and asked if he were making a fashion statement, this was part of Obama's reply. Instead of wearing the pin, he said, I'm going to try to tell the American people what I believe will make this country great. And hopefully that will be a testimony to my patriotism. So his ideas are what he views as patriotism. Once I tell you what I want to do for the country, then that will be a statement of my patriotism. Well, here we are a week after Super Tuesday. And it seems we're still waiting for Obama to expound upon the what and the how of his ethereal change mantra to spell out his commitment to patriotism. Little has been made in the mainstream press of the brand of black liberation theology preached by Obama's pastor and spiritual mentor, the Reverend Jeremiah Wright Jr., who holds a master's degree on world religions with focus on Islam, and who has traveled to Middle Eastern countries in the company of Louis Farrakhan. Reverend Wright created and presides over the Center for African Biblical Studies. And here's a quote, we are an African people, and we remain true to our native land and mother continent, the cradle of civilization. Now, there is a viewpoint that floats around quite often, and I guess it's still prevalent, that the Garden of Eden was in Africa, when the Bible clearly exposes the truth as being somewhere in the neighborhood of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. You get that in Genesis. That's where Eden was. And maybe through continental shift, somehow it floated, the area floated over to Africa, vice versa. I'm not really clear on how that may have worked out. But nevertheless, that is the concept that is taught under black liberation theology, that they are the original folks, and that it all started in Africa somewhere, I guess around the Nile. And so that is taught, and then the idea emerges from that. See, once you have a false doctrine, then you can play off in other directions. And the other direction is that Jesus Christ was a black. And I don't know how that fits in with the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he had to be from the tribe of Judah, had to be from the house of David, and that his mother and father had to have a lineage that went back to David. It turns out we have an entire genealogy on Mary that takes her back to Nathan, and a genealogy on Joseph that takes him back to Solomon. And that, in my way of thinking, makes him a 100% Jew. And Jews are not blacks, and blacks are not Jews. And so when it comes to distorting theology by presenting the idea to a congregation that the original parents, Adam and Esau, were from Africa and therefore black, And therefore, somehow that bloodline continued on to where Jesus Christ was a black and not a Jew. And people buy into this. It shows you how unprepared so many people are when it comes to simple, basic biblical concepts. They're willing to believe what a guy says from the pulpit without any reference to the Scriptures. And you're told to search the Scriptures as the Bereans did. I can stand here and teach, and I do 4 hours a week, but then you have the other X number of hours a week to check it out and see what you think. And if you think that we're still in sync, then you can come back the next time with a little bit of confidence that you can move forward without me leading you astray. That's my job, to try and stay right down central with regard to what the Bible reveals. Now, in this particular study, we are going into an area of application rather than inculcation. We've studied the concepts in John chapters 14 and 15. Jesus Christ is telling His disciples what He wants them to do, that they've got certain duties to perform, and they're going to need another parakletos in order to carry that out. They're going to have to have someone to guide them in the place where He used to do so, but now He is about to be absent. This is the upper room discourse. The next day, He's checking out. He'll have a 40-day ministry with them, but after that, they are going to need guidance of a supernatural nature, and that will be through the Holy Spirit. And the only way that they can really know truth is through the Spirit's guidance. In addition to that, several of them are going to be assigned the duty of writing New Testament Scripture. And that's going to be coming through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then they will record this for posterity. And therefore, these few are going to have the responsibility that only the Holy Spirit can give them the power to accomplish. And the search for truth, therefore, becomes a very important part of one's Christian function. It was exceptionally so for the original believers, and especially of these original apostles, some of whom wrote Scripture. So how is it then that we can be confident about what is true? We must first of all acquire truth from its original source, which is the Word of God. With an inventory of biblical truth circulating in our souls, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can identify the lie. And it is the absence of this type of inventory that is being portrayed today by a huge population in our country being drawn to the type of commentary that we're seeing in our presidential candidates. We don't have but one nominee so far, and that is Senator McCain. But the other two are up for grabs, and we know not yet which will gain the title of the nominee. But it will be one of the two, both of which are Alinsky graduates. They are proteges of Alinsky. Therefore, can they be trusted? Why would we not trust a person who was educated or mentored by Saul Alinsky? Because Alinsky is a radical. He is a progressive. He is a person that we might call a good Frankfurt School graduate. And therefore, he is a person that wants to invert our society so that the rabble will rule and those who have accomplished things will be at their mercies. This is the type of individual that claims that they're looking for peace and prosperity for all. They're doing nothing but seeking a manner and a means to acquire power. That's what it's all about. Well, let me continue. Little has been made in the mainstream press of the brand of black liberation theology preached by Obama's pastor and spiritual mentor, Reverend Jeremiah Wright, Jr. Now, several forms of liberation theology sprouted during the 20th century, all espousing a third way between godless communism and the socialist utopian dream. All are predicated upon an acceptance that sin is not individual but collective. Now, how about that for collectivism? Let's just pull all sin together and have that be what sin is. It's not individual, it's collective. We collectively sin. Now, where do we see an application of that idea in our society? Someone can go into a shopping mall or a courthouse or into a school or whatever and begin shooting people willy-nilly. And then what do we hear through the media once it's done? Well, why did this person do this? What can we do to make sure it never happens again? Let's look into this guy's background. It wasn't really his fault. It's our fault. It's society's fault. Society is guilty here. So suddenly we've been imputed the sin of this guy who has willy-nilly walked in and killed all these people. This man is guilty of mass murder. But yet the sin is spread broadly, collectively among the entire population because we have done something to make this man do this. We, who just sit around in our homes and read our sports pages and wait for baseball season to start, having done nothing to anyone yet, but it's all our fault. That is a collectivist ideology. And this is an example of this progressivism that Alinsky and the collectivism that Alinsky was promoting. And he's still followed quite closely, as you can tell, by a couple of our candidates. So then, sin is not individual but collective, and that sin cannot be overcome through religious conversion. That would be an individual application, but only by a people's struggle against all injustice. And so if you are not in the struggle, if you're not down for the struggle, then you're not involved in any way redeeming your collective sins. You therefore must be brought to heel. Congregations of various faiths and denominations have been used as platforms for collective statist approaches to human redemption. The social gospel, espoused by religious left churches in the United States, is another form of liberation theology which takes a political route to redemption for man's collective soul. And where do we see that? We see it in the Catholic Church, which we've already demonstrated. We see it in these harebrained churches like the one in Chicago. But we also see it in mainline Protestant churches such as the Methodist Church. I don't see how anybody, and I'm trying to be fair about this. I'm not accusing anyone of anything. This is not about individuals. I'm being collective here. I'm talking about a denomination and its theology. I don't know how anyone can can attend a Methodist church and discover how to be saved. I do not think that anyone who has attended a Methodist church for any reasonable length of time, and that is their place of worship, can possibly be saved. Because they are into liberation theology. The same is true for the Episcopal Church. You can go to their website and see that. The Baptist Church, they're now teetering on the idea. They've now issued some kind of proclamation where they believe that we're all guilty for heating up the planet and we're all going to die. So they're into the green movement now. I mean, nutcases abound no matter where you go. And Jesus Christ and His control of history is completely forgotten. Back in eternity past, when it was decided to create this planet, and it was therefore ultimately accomplished, and we meander around through history and arrive at the 21st century, we're supposed to look into heaven and imagine that all three members of the Trinity are slapping their forehead and say, "We forgot about CO2. What were we thinking? We didn't figure out how to manage that deal, and now look, we won't be able to fulfill all of the prophecies that are associated with the people that we've allowed to live. None of that can come through. They're all going to die before we can take care of this." People cannot take basic theology and apply it to everyday life. I am telling you without any fear of contradiction from anyone who knows Scripture that it will be at least 1,007 years and 1 second from right now before this earth goes up into smoke. And the time keeps ticking away. It's always 1,007 years and 1 second away. And we're going to be okay. As long as you don't exhale. So that's the problem that we have with the liberation theology. It started out in the Catholic Church in South and Central America. It permeated the entire Catholic Church. Now it's into Protestant theology. And it has been in our government for 40 years or more. And you can go back and look. You can go back retrospectively and look at some of the things that have been done to our Constitution over the last 40 to 50 years and see progressive ideology and liberation theology from a secular standpoint evident in those decisions. The Supreme Court is flush with them. So let me define liberation theology for you again from a basic standpoint, meaning from the Webster's Dictionary. A religious movement, especially among Roman Catholic clergy in Latin America, that combines political philosophy, usually of Marxist orientation, with a theology of salvation as liberation from injustice. I can remind you of James Cone, who is regarded as the godfather of liberation preaching, that contends a black theology of liberation is indispensable in altering systemic societal arrangements that run afoul of ethics and integrity. Cone identifies his conceptualization and biblical hermeneutic as antithetical of Eurocentric theologians, which takes you back to either Catholicism or the Reformation. Eurocentric. In other words, the theology that we have learned, if you're Catholic all the way from the very beginning, they claim, back to Peter, but certainly to the second century, or for the Protestants back to 1500 and beyond. We do not understand how to interpret Scripture. Our hermeneutics are flawed, and therefore flawed hermeneutics leads to an erroneous presentation. We can go to Cleophas J. LaRue, homiletics professor of Princeton University. LaRue's thesis is that the distinctiveness of black preaching lies in African Americans' conception of God and their way of interpreting Scripture. Moreover, the social experiences of African Americans have provided the matrix, that's the foundation or the origin point. The social experiences of African Americans have provided the matrix for both the theological conception of God and the biblical hermeneutic, how Scripture is interpreted. So social experiences become the predominant reference point for how you interpret the Bible and how you present it and how you understand who and what God is. Heresy is the end result of that. Yet there are congregations who are being taught this on a week-by-week basis from a black homiletic, very riveting, very emotion-driven. There is an entire system of study in black seminaries that teach these young pastors how to do this. And they can rouse a congregation to fever pitch. Now, when I was down in Alabama in the TV business, I did this. In 1968, when all of the marches were going on from Selma over to Montgomery and so on, we used to send a net feed back to New York on an average about three or four times a year. That's when an affiliate will be in the neighborhood of a story that has national implications, and the affiliate will send the report back to the network. That's a net feed. When you turn on the television, it's net feeding it down to the affiliate, say at 5:30 in the afternoon. In 1968, we did almost 170 net feeds. There was so much going on that NBC had two reporters in our studios and we made an office for them. There was something going on every day. Martin Luther King was up to things and so was George Wallace. I have seen Martin Luther King give speeches. I have seen George Wallace give speeches. It is a fascinating thing to watch when you have a charismatic personality that knows how to work a crowd. And when you get them worked to fever pitch, all you've got to do is tell them what you want them to do, and they're ready to do it. And be it Martin Luther King Jr. working a black church, or whether it's George Wallace on the stump, both of those men could manipulate a crowd. They have the talent, the ability, and the verbiage, the knowledge of what people wanted to hear. Tell them what you want them to hear, and they will rally behind you. Both men could lead their groups anywhere they wanted to take them. If you understand how to do that and you're willing, you don't have the integrity to restrain what you have the power to impose on these people, then you are going to create havoc in the community. I remember George Wallace telling me one night, he was out there at the studio, and he said, "It is a good thing that I am not a counter-revolutionary." And I asked him what he meant by that. And he said, "These boys that are causing all this havoc around here are manipulating the people that follow them to the point of civil disobedience." He said, "I could do the same thing, but I'm not going to do it." And he was right. He could do the same thing to his crowds that Martin Luther King Jr. could do to his. I was invited one time to go to Washington, D.C. to hear people speak on issues of the day. The issue of the day varied at the time, and I don't remember what they were. But the opportunity was to see Robert Bork speak. And he was an excellent speaker, and I enjoyed hearing him. But the one that riveted in my mind was the fellow is a black guy that's run for president several times, Alan Keyes. That was his name. And he spoke at this particular event that lasted several days. And I remember that I was in a room full of rich, middle-aged to elderly white people when he came to speak. And he got up on that rostrum and he started out fairly slowly. And then he got on a pace, and then his pace quickened, and then he got louder, and he started sweating, and he started moving around that rostrum, and he got everybody in that room laid back, conservative, stoic, middle-aged, elderly white people wrought to fever pitch. And when he got done, and it was quite a finale, 500 people leapt to their feet, screaming, shouting, and applauding. Which is fine. You know, I'm describing, you know, how that went. So someone asked me when it was over what I thought of Alan Key's address. And I said, it scared me to death. It is frightening to see someone with that kind of ability. Then they may be honest as the wind-driven snow, but they have an ability that without the Word of God controlling and containing that can lead people down a path of destruction. And it is my view that Barack Obama has that talent and that ability. And the frightening part about that is, does he have the integrity not to lead people down a tragic path? Based on my research of who and what this guy is, I'm convinced he does not. Good illustration, then, of why it's important to know the truth. People are being led astray because they don't know the truth. They can't analyze and interpret what they hear. They don't even bother to exegete it. He's clean. He's got on a suit. He's dynamic. He is charismatic. He knows a broad vocabulary, and he can say things in a pleasing manner, and he can promise people hope. And they impute to that word hope whatever it is they're hoping for. And he's the guy that's going to do it for us. Fascinating. I think all of this is fascinating. We sit in the bleachers and watch this. We bought tickets to watch the show. Not going to get involved. We just analyze what we see. According to liberation theologians, God does not save men. Man saves himself through a political process of absolute social justice. That's how you get saved now. Writing in 2004, as Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict, had this to say about liberation theology in his book, Truth and Tolerance, page 116. This struggle against all injustice, it was said, would have to be a political struggle because the structures of oppression were strengthened and maintained by politics. Thus, redemption became a political process for which Marxist philosophy offered the essential directions. It became a task that men themselves could, indeed they had to, take in hand and became at the same time the object of quite practical hopes. Faith was changed from theory into practice, into concrete redeeming action in the liberation process. Consider these statements from Obama's campaign website contained in his video invitation for all to, quote, join us in changing the country. First of all, we believe in what this country can be. That nailed it down for you. In the face of war, we believe there can be peace. In the face of despair, we believe there can be hope. America can be one people reaching for what's possible. Did that excite you? Maybe I just didn't deliver it very well. Obama indeed seems to be offering a people's government solution to all human problems. That's exactly what all progressives hope to do. Theology, church, Christ, Bible, those who follow these things in their institutions, these are the people who are misled, misguided, and hopelessly Victorian. Living in the past. We are progressives. We move toward the future. Religion has caused too many problems and too many deaths throughout history. Religion needs to be suppressed. It's a problem-creating machine. If people would only join us in progressive thought, we could unite us all together in a collectivist ideal and sing Kumbaya, I guess. He is, after all, running for president of the United States, not for a pulpit, writes Shiver. Substituting the state for God as provider has been the inherent common thread in all Marxist regimes. And that is exactly what we're being promised by all politicians. Now, whatever the problem, there's a government concept they're willing to present in order to fix it. The individual can't fix anything now. He must have help from dang near everybody. And in this seemingly redemptive offering, Obama may be promising what only God can actually deliver in the form of yet another more eloquent version of the same old utopian dream that started with Rousseau and Marx. Coincidentally, Saul Alinsky began his book, Rules for Radicals, with this statement. And I've got the book and it's absolutely true. Lest we forget, at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical. From all our legends, mythology, and history, and who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom? Lucifer. Well, that was an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement, he says. And by the way, Alinsky quotes the Bible a lot. You're always safe when you can quote the Bible. When you're promoting a political agenda. God said, and then tell your political agenda. And they're like, yes, sir, that is exactly what we need to do. Attempting to discern true meaning from Obama's speeches gives one the feeling of having been trapped in a sort of verbal quicksand. Hair-pulling levels of frustration await any effort to find any specific meaning. A sensation of lethargic sinking into an abyss of abstract gibberish awaits the mind looking for specifics. We've dug up a few specifics, though, haven't we? If you go back, if you want to be reminded, go back to Cole's definition of what a conservative is, what a progressive is, and what a traditionalist is. Go back to the definition of change and what change means. So there's a status quo, that's the current zeitgeist. The progressives want to change moving forward. In other words, changing the current modus operandi, therefore inverting the way we presently operate in the status quo. Whereas the traditionalist says, no, we've gone too far already. We need to backtrack and go back and do things the way we used to do it. And right now, it's been described as a cultural war that is going on, but really, in fact, it is an ideological war. And you have the ideology of the progressives, which is to move toward a socialistic state in which we collectively will all get along. And the traditionalists who say, no, men are not angels. They need regulation. We need to go back in time to when we had moral concepts that regulated the behavior of men in certain areas so that they didn't feel free to allow their sin natures to run rampant. Without any restraint whatsoever. We need to have some kind of order in the society in order for freedom to be a real thing. If you allow everyone the freedom to do whatever they want to do, then when you find out that order is unraveling, then you have totalitarian concepts that emerge in order to try and restore that order. Therefore, progressives always evolve toward totalitarianism. And you can look at history that we noted Adolf Hitler the other night. Hitler was a totalitarian that decided he wanted to get everything fixed, including getting rid of the Jew. You mess with a Jew and you are done. A fork is stuck in you from the get-go, and he had a horrible end. So did Germany. He had the major comeuppance. If we as a nation, as a client nation, and we have the responsibility to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, if we ever turn our back on the Jew, we are done. God put up with a lot of crap from us, but He will not put up with that. It is and in this seemingly redemptive offering, Obama may be promising what only God can actually deliver in the form of yet another more eloquent version of the same old utopian dream that started with Rousseau and Marx. See, Marx had the ideas, but you see, Marx's ideas didn't quite work in Russia. It was Gramsci that noted, no, economic Marxism doesn't take it all the way. What we need is cultural Marxism. And Gramsci had the idea that the Frankfurt School picked up on, and we have seen it move forward in our society. Now, Obama's public statements, his speeches, and even his present votes in the Illinois legislature leave one dangerously unsure of his true intentions. Now, whatever Obama's concrete plans are, they ought to align with his political mentor, Saul Alinsky, and his spiritual mentor and liberation theology specialist, Reverend Jeremiah Wright. And I understand that tonight on television, presently, as we speak, some of the stirring sermons of Reverend Wright are being broadcast over Fox News Channel. If you've TiVo'd that, you can go home and get wrought. In the absence of any genuine explanations from candidate Obama himself, the change, of which he speaks reasonably, may be inferred to be quite antithetical to anything even remotely resembling American patriotism. And that is a legitimate concern for every American voter. Well, now, the Marxist influence on Barack Obama has come from highly documentable sources, and I've given them to you. Saul Alinsky, Jeremiah Wright, the Reverend James H. Cone, mentioned earlier that we just reviewed tonight in an essay by the Reverend Carl Prince. It was Carl Prince who gave us a good rundown on what is A, black liberation theology, and B, black, homiletics. And black homiletics combined with black hermeneutics emerges in the kind of preaching that the Reverend Wright forced it upon his congregation for about 40 years. And for 20 of those, Barack Obama and his wife and later his children were members of that church and saw nothing wrong with the theology being preached from that pulpit. They remained a member of that congregation until he began to run for president. He now calls him sort of a very interesting uncle in the family. He was not an interesting uncle for 20 years. He was pastor. Let's go back for a final time to Kyle Ann Shiver, Barack and Michelle Keeping the Faith. This is from American Thinker, Dateline February 22nd of this year. I'm not buying the Obama campaign spin on Michelle Obama's patriotic faux pas this week, any more than I'm inclined to believe that Barack Obama's refusal to wear our flag pin in his lapel is a meaningless gesture. Both Michelle's stated lack of pride in America until this precise moment in history and Barack's unwillingness to don our national symbol are in perfect keeping with the doctrines of their church, Trinity United Church of Christ. The simple truth is that if any of us exposed ourselves to the kind of teachings espoused by Reverend Jeremiah Wright for 20 years, we might find it downright impossible to do any better than Barack and Michelle in the Loving America category of citizenship. See, this takes us back to children. You teach children nothing but heresy. They begin to believe and will believe that heresy is true. So it's very important what goes on in these peripheral rooms around here. What are we teaching the children of those who gather, the parents who gather, the grandchildren of some who gather? Is it true? Well, the parents and grandparents who sit here in this congregation have to be convinced that the theology being taught here is accurate, and therefore that flows into the prep school rooms. And it is imperative that the doctrinal accuracy of what is taught in those peripheral prep school rooms remains sacrosanct. Therefore, those who teach prep school must orient and adjust to the theology taught from this pulpit. And if any objection, it's fine with me, just resign from teaching. There are three escape hatches. And by the way, I have good news for those who want to escape in the new church. I've done a survey on my own, and I'm convinced that I've got an accurate count, and you can check me out. There are 10 escape hatches in the new church. 10 of them. There's no way you can be trapped there. And we might even do a map and hand out, maybe with a bulletin, you know, escape hatches 1 through 10. The simple truth is that if any of us exposed ourselves to the kind of teachings espoused by the Reverend Jeremiah Wright for 20 years, we might find it downright impossible to do any better than Barack and Michelle in the Loving America category of citizenship. How about the kids in their prep school, or whatever they call it? How about Barack and Michelle's children? Trinity's Black Liberation Theology. The Chicago Tribune's religion reporter, Manya Bakyer, interviewed Reverend Wright in January of 07 and wrote this. Wright sought to build on the black theology of liberation introduced in 1968 by the Reverend James Cone of New York. We just took a look at him, didn't we? By emphasizing Africa's contribution to Christianity rather than that of mainstream white theologians. We noted his comments on that. If only it were this simple, but it isn't. According to Cone, quote, Christian theology is language about God's liberating activity in the world on behalf of freedom of the oppressed. Now, look, I'll tell you who the oppressed are. The oppressed is made up of anyone who is born into this world. Babies born in Huntley Woods, or babies born out on the backside of the Ozarks, and everything in between. Every baby born into this world is an oppressed person. And they need the liberation of Jesus Christ. The liberation is His work on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, and we are born into total depravity. We're born into spiritual darkness. And we are in need of a Savior. And every time a child is born into this world, that child is oppressed and is in need of liberation from that oppression, which is faith alone in Christ alone. That is the message. And that is the message that is not taught by these theologians. And unfortunately, other theologians of almost every denomination now in Protestant theology, as well as the Catholic Church. It is a horrifying period of time that we can sit in the bleachers and observe. Jesus Christ controls history. You're not to be upset about this. You're to learn from it. It is an illustration of what goes on during the historical downtrends of a client nation. You have the opportunity to witness what we have studied in Scripture regarding Israel on 5 different occasions. What's it like when a client nation hits a downturn? We've observed in Scripture what goes on. Sexual perversion is inevitably a part of it. And we see that in our client nation today. Perversion of every stripe considered by the majority of the people to be okay, apparently. We've got laws that write off on it. And if there's 80% of the people that object, then they're nothing but lemmings for going along with it. So that contributes to the historical downtrend. The fact that the people who know better do nothing about it by going to the polls and voting the bums out. And in Germany, pre-World War II, everything was peaches and cream because this very dynamic speaker got up in front of everybody and said, "Follow me, you'll have hope and things will be better." And then when they didn't get better, when the totalitarian regime took over, the Christians sat in their churches and they did nothing. They went along with it and put this swastika up on the rostrum with the cross of Christ. So we have these yokels that are loose on the society. Christian theology is language about God's liberating activity in the world on behalf of freedom of the oppressed. Any talk about God that fails to make God's liberation of the oppressed its starting point is not Christian. That's from Cone's Speaking the Truth, page 4. You delve into his writings and you find out that this statement that sounds pretty straight taken out of context. Listen to this. Any talk about God that fails to make God's liberation of the oppressed its starting point is not Christian. Well, if liberation of the oppressed is faith alone in Christ alone, and you don't start there, then I agree. That ain't what he's saying. The gospel, according to Cone, revolves around a single dimension of the Christian faith and necessarily interprets the very nature of oppression as solely material and of this world. In effect, black liberation theology reduces the entire gospel down to a Marxist people's struggle and hijacks the Christ for political purpose. Another quote, "What else can the crucifixion mean except that God, the Holy One of Israel, became identified with the victims of oppression?" If he's talking about the human race who are oppressed with regard to their sin and the sin problem, he had to do something about the sin problem, and he went to the cross and he became our substitute in their judgment. What else can the crucifixion mean except that God, the Holy One of Israel, became identified with the victims of oppression? He doesn't reference the cross here. What else can the resurrection mean except that God's victory in Christ is the poor person's victory over poverty? If we're speaking of spiritual poverty, which is total depravity, that is true. That is not what he means. That comes from page 6. This certainly puts an altogether different light on the crucifixion than any to which I've ever been exposed, writes Shiver. According to this theology, we are not individually saved by grace. God hasn't anything at all to do with salvation or sanctification. In fact, Cone writes, quote, "Sanctification is liberation. To be sanctified is to be liberated, that is, politically engaged in the struggle of freedom. When sanctification is defined as a commitment to the historical struggle for political liberation, then it is possible to connect it with socialism and Marxism and reconstruction of society on the basis of freedom and justice for all." Page 33. According to the writings of Cone and the preaching of Reverend Wright, America can lay no claim whatsoever to any sort of goodness and will perhaps never be able to do so unless we are all residing in one big happy Marxist America, with the presently oppressed on top and the evil oppressors on the bottom. When these theologians rewrote the gospel around their political ideology, they evidently came up with a way to make two wrongs into a right. Now we move into Obama's own faith. That's quite a paragraph, and it will take a little longer than I have time to address it this evening. There are a few more things that we need to note along this line before we wrap things up on this study. But Obama's own faith is going to take a little commentary. So we'll stop at this point and resume on Sunday morning, first session. And remember, Richard Hayes will be here and give us a very exciting and riveting address on our own place. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to examine these things and to apply the searing truth of Your Word to the heresies that are being promoted today upon our population. We're grateful for the knowledge that Your Word has provided so that we can objectively analyze the zeitgeist of our current status quo. Motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.